We want to actually finish up a little bit of Hagar and Sarah and that relationship from last week, and then we will move into this week as God gives a covenant sign to Abraham, which of course is circumcision, and we'll deal with that, Lord willing, if we get to it. But let's stand and we'll read our text, the first 14 verses of chapter 17. We won't read all the chapter, we'll make reference to it. Genesis 17, though, beginning in verse 1. Let's all stand as we read. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, which I'm very thankful for. Now I can just refer to Abraham and not try to keep all that straight. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So we read there that an everlasting, when we read of everlasting in the Bible, especially when it comes to these covenants, it doesn't obviously mean eternal. Because if obviously they were the Jews, no matter how you perceive eschatology, the Jews shall not inherit Canaan forever because there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. So everlasting has a meaning, but we don't necessarily always have to read into it that it will never end. Otherwise, you're going to get yourself into trouble. We'll just kind of leave that there and pick up on that at some later time. And so God said to Abram in verse 9, Abraham, As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. In other words, he's really saying this is the sign. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he and who is born in your house, and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So, last week we dealt with Sarah and Hagar as they decided to help God along and have a child through a way in which God had not ordained, and dealt with a few things there. We learned we must do God's will, God's way, for the right motivations, kind of the three points that we tried to emphasize last week. Also, God doesn't put us in a situation in which we must dishonor Him to deal with it. And then, leading into what I want to say today, Ishmael was is to be seen as the work of human strength, as he literally was with Abraham and Hagar. Isaac will be the miraculous work of God, as we get to that here not too much further. Which one pictures Christ and how we are saved? Well, the answer should be obvious, right? Isaac does, because salvation is a miraculous work of God. It is a work that humans cannot do. God must intervene, and we want to just pick up on a little bit of that today. To do this, we want to turn over to Galatians chapter 4, where Paul uses this Old Testament account to teach this very thing. And of course, the whole book of Galatians is about how we are saved through faith and not through the law, not through the works of the flesh. In particular, it's interesting at this point that the Jews, who are called the Judaizers, said, well, yeah, you got to believe in Christ, but you've also got to be circumcised. So basically, you still have to be under the old covenant. And Paul says, no, it's not Christ and something else. It's certainly not Christ and a work of the flesh. It is Christ alone. And that's really the whole point of the book. And so, in chapter 4, he uses our account here in Genesis as an illustration, we might say an allegory, as he refers to it, of a greater spiritual truth. In beginning in verse 21 of Galatians 4, we read, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law?" Because he's referring to the Old Testament account. "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman." So he's telling us that, look, the whole purpose of this, of God working out Abraham's life with Sarah and Hagar and Ishmael and Isaac, is to teach of a greater spiritual lesson. Verse 23, "But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise." Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. That is, so she pictures the covenant, the Mosaic covenant made on Mount Sinai, in which Israel had an obligation to obey, and if they obeyed, they would live, and if they disobeyed, they would die. And that's what Hagar pictures, the works of the flesh. Now Hagar, verse 25, is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. So, since the Jews, Jerusalem represents the Jews, the Jewish leaders who are rejecting Christ for the law. They're placing themselves under the bondage of the law, and it's not going to end well for them. But Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. For it is written, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate will be more than those of the one who has a husband." We'll explain that in just a moment. "Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise," talking to Christians. "But just as at that time he was born according to the flesh, persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, that is, Ishmael persecuted Isaac, so also it is now. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman." So, later on we'll see where Sarah is allowed, God tells Abraham, really, to cast out Hagar. And again, well, why? That seems a little cruel, but the whole point is to teach that it's not Christ plus your works, your fleshly works. It's one or the other. And so, he has her cast out the works of the flesh because the works of the flesh have nothing to do with our salvation. So you see this amazing allegory that God has put here in Genesis to teach us of that really what we've talked about recently, salvation through faith by grace alone. So, Isaac's birth is miraculous. In fact, let me just write, we learned some things there. Sarah speaks of the free woman, speaks of grace and the new covenant, the miraculous works of God. Hagar speaks of the slave, one who is in bondage, the old covenant, works of the flesh. He who lives by the law must keep every aspect of the law. You're gonna live, if you live by the law, you're gonna die by the law. It's a bondage that no man can, be saved from. And so the fruit of grace is to receive the promise. The fruit of the law is to be cast out. And so I hope that we all understand what's going on here. Another interesting thing Paul points out is just how Ishmael persecuted Isaac. So the Jews were persecuting those in Christ. That's kind of the point he is making there. And we'll see that in Genesis 21. But Paul goes on to show that even this was a way in which God was going to teach us of what we have in Christ. The world hates Christ, hates grace, and will persecute those who say that you must be saved through repentance and faith and not through the works of the flesh. It's been going on ever since. But then, interesting there also, Paul quotes Isaiah 54:1 in the middle of our text where we just read. And turn over to Isaiah 51. Let's just spend a couple of minutes to deal with this as well. Isaiah 54, verse 1. single, barren one who did not bear. So you got one who is barren, not having children. He says, break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor, for the children of the desolate will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Well, this comes on the heels of Isaiah 53, where Jesus is said to travail on the cross and is going to see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. So Isaiah is saying that the work of Christ is going to bring forth a great number. He's going to have many children, as it were. Of course, a kingdom, we might say. And now in verse 54, he tells those who did not produce fruit to rejoice because you will. But what's going on there? Because what he's contrasting the Jews under the old covenant to those who will be in Christ Jesus. Under the old covenant, the Jews did not produce fruit. They tried to, but they could not do it by the works of the law because they couldn't keep the law. So they were barren, as it were. So much so that Isaiah, of course, is prophesying that eventually their whole nation is to be carried off into captivity. But what he's saying here is that while Israel, in a sense, was in a marriage covenant with God by the law, they were producing no fruit in that union. Paul picks up on this in chapter 7, the first part of chapter 7. We don't have time to read it, but he says, what he's saying there is that now that we are dead to the law, and he uses the marriage illustration that a marriage union is broken at death. So now that the law is dead, Christ has nailed the law in a sense to the cross, now you are free from the law and you are now buried to Christ. That's kind of what Isaiah is pointing to, that those who weren't producing any fruit, any children, by their relationship with the law, once they are united to Christ, will be able to sing. They will be no longer barren, but will be very fruitful. So it's really an amazing passage of Scripture. And then if we look down to verse 10 and 11 of chapter 54, we see the reason why all this is so important. For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be renewed, says the Lord who has compassion on you. O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set my stones, your stones in antimony, the beauty even of the cement, and to lay your foundations with sapphires. What we see here is the security that's going to come about by this wonderful relationship that we have with Jesus Christ, in which he has saved us and united us to him, so that now we are fruitful, now we are saved, something that could never happen under the old covenant. So what Paul is doing, of course, is contrasting the two covenants through our text in Genesis chapter 16. Now, that brings us then to chapter 17 and the sign of this covenant with Abraham, that was circumcision. Well, the first thing we're hit with is that there's 13 years have passed since God has spoken to Abraham. God's timing here, obviously, is to wait until all human strength was depleted and only he could work. Abraham and Sarah had trouble believing that God was going to give them a child through their union. And God, even though they're at the time were old, he waits another 13 years until Abraham is 99 and Sarah, I believe, was 89 or 86. So that there would be absolutely nothing that they could do except to say that God has done this thing. In a sense, he's kind of like saying, how dare you have a child with Hagar? I'm gonna make it where both of you have lost the ability to have children so that the fruit of your union has to be given to God. And so for 99 years, Abram has had to live with a name. Abram means great father. And he's had to live with a name that he has never been able to live up to. And you can imagine perhaps the laughter, the innuendo, the scorn, you know, in living in a world of tents, you can hear people say, you know, isn't it silly that Abraham called great father and he didn't even have a child till he was very old. and he only had one child at this time, Ishmael, and he had to kind of live with that. And here, God comes to him and says, now I'm going to name you father of many nations, Abraham, which, you know, means father, not just a great father, but a father of many nations. And so it's even worse, it sounds like. But he's telling him, don't worry, because you actually are going to do this, and it's not going to be through Ishmael, but through Sarah is going to have a child. And so it's really more than Abraham can believe. And, of course, later on in verse chapter 17, we read, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. So he believed that God was going to do it, but he says it's got to be through Ishmael. No, Ishmael is a work of Abraham, a work of the flesh. And God says, no, not going to be through Ishmael. It's going to be through a child that I am going to produce through you, because I am the one who saves, not the works of the flesh. And so it's no wonder that Sarah comes up with the idea of Hagar, because they were under tremendous social pressure to have children anyway. To be barren was something that was considered to be a curse of God in some way, an awful thing. And of course, because of that, Sarah becomes despised in Hagar's eyes, and the rest we've already read about. But it's obvious that Ishmael could not be the promised child, because as I said in verse 18, Abraham was way too proud of fathering Ishmael. Oh, that Ishmael might live before you. And this is a story of grace, of faith in God alone. And so we saw there in Galatians why Hagar and Ishmael pictures the works of the flesh that must be cast off before the promise can come. Well, down here in verse 5, no longer shall your name be called Abram. As we've talked about before, that when someone names somebody, it expresses a certain amount of authority over them. And God here named Adam. God here renames Abraham and tells him that he shall be called the father of a great multitude or many nations. And it's been suggested, and I say this because I've read about this. I don't know that it can be proven, but it's an interesting thought that some people believe that what God basically does is insert the H in their names, which is in the Hebrew would suggest that of a breath, which they connect to the name of God, that God in a sense was inserting himself or his name into their names, which would make a little bit of a sense, because now no longer, Abram, are you going to be merely a physical man, but you're going to be a new man united with me. And so once you're united with me, you're going to be able to do what you could not do before. So the spiritual doctrine behind that, the biblical doctrine behind that is true. Whether that's exactly what is going on here or not, I'm not sure that we can be sure. But it certainly gives us opportunity to remind ourselves that this is, again, it all pictures our salvation. And we are lost sinners until God, through the Holy Spirit, comes and regenerates us and produces life and fruit in us, right? So, in a sense, you kind of see Abraham and Sarah before and after they've been united to God in their names. When we become Christians, we take on His name, and as we enter into the covenant with Him, we recognize that all this is of God, and that our ability to do anything comes not from ourselves, but from God, because it is God who joins Himself to us. And we then begin to bear fruit by this new life. And that's what we're going to see here with Abraham and Sarah. Now, I wanted to also point out, I kind of misspoke last week, and Sandra pointed this out to me. Elroy, remember when Hagar was met by God and she said, God sees me. She refers to God as Elroy, the God who sees. I said that was El Shaddai. So just to clarify that, Elroy in the Hebrew is the God who sees. Today is the first time we read of El Shaddai, or Almighty God. And so God reveals himself now in chapter 17 as El Shaddai, the Almighty God. And I wanted to make sure we understood that. It's no coincidence, I think, that God first calls himself Almighty God here, even though it is confirmed from the beginning. Many, including saints, just don't want to believe who God really is. And if we see how Yahweh, the I am that I am, there's much about God that is in that phrase. We understand why God reveals himself that way. But he also reveals himself as Almighty God. And there's much here that we need to understand. And it's amazing how a God can call himself Almighty God, and then men develop doctrines that take away from his might and give it to man, give it to our will, or whatever, give it to Satan. But Almighty means Almighty. And many Christians are afraid to affirm the absolute sovereignty of God because they think that it then follows that men do not have free will, and that God is then responsible for evil. In other words, if God is Almighty and he's ordained all things to be, and he will bring all that he has ordained to pass, then that must mean that we don't have free will. Otherwise, somehow God must be the author of evil, because he's ordained all things. But the Bible makes it very clear he is not the author of evil, and yet he has ordained all things. And so it's not our job to explain God, to understand what we cannot understand in our finite mind with what revelation we have. Our job is to believe both of those things. And I think that would make studying the Bible much easier if we understood that God is, or has ordained all things to come to pass, that will come to pass, and he will see to it that they will come to pass. At the same time, we are responsible for our sinfulness. And leave it at that. So some try to explain God's sovereignty by saying that he simply foreknew what would happen in the future because he knows everything in advance. But they would go on to say he did not predetermine or ordain everything. But the problem with this is that this makes man to some degree sovereign, that God looked ahead and saw what we would do outside of his will. That's what he could do. And then he makes plans accordingly. Well, who's sovereign in this thing? Who's God? Who's Almighty? He planned, so they say he planned, his plan is based on what man's free will would do. So at the end of the day, even God can't be sure how things will turn out, right? Because if, and some have made a point, and I think it's a proper point, that if we have sovereign free will, that we can do whatever we want to do and God can't interfere, then God really can't know the future. Because if God knows what I will do, if God knows what I will do millions of years in the future, for instance, then is my will free? No, it's been determined somehow. Something has, for God to know what's going to happen, that cannot change. And so some people say, oh, they realize that if man's will is free, God can't possibly know what it will be, otherwise it's not free. Because if my will is free, then the next moment I can decide to do whatever I want to. And so if God knows about it, then it can't be free. And I can't go into spend a lot of time in this. But so when they say, okay, that's true, so therefore God doesn't know the future. That's what we call open theists, those who believe that God doesn't know the future because man's will is totally free. So you see where it snowballs, because you're getting outside of the revelation of God and trying to make this work in a way that I can understand it. But the problem is that we cannot understand everything about God, and we don't need to worry about that. Either God is almighty, or he has some might. And we need to leave it there. Many struggle because they assume that the only other option is that we have no will, or not responsible. But even in our text, we see this isn't true. In fact, we see both of these clearly in Genesis 17. 13 years after the birth of Ishmael, God appears to Abram and says, I am the Almighty God. Now, Abraham, here's what you will do. You will walk before me and be blameless, in verse 1 of chapter 17. So we notice that Abraham had to submit to this embarrassing name change and then eventually circumcision, because obedience doesn't become unnecessary just because God is sovereign, because God has ordained that we should obey. It's the only proper response to a God who has done everything for us. So we don't need to try to pit God's sovereignty against man's responsibility. We just merely need to understand that both are true, and that it's in a way in which God is not responsible for our sin, therefore we are accountable for our sin. And God's sovereignty is fundamental to his very nature as God. I think his name, Almighty God, should show that. A non-sovereign God isn't really God at all. In other words, he might be a God among gods, but you can't be the God if you aren't sovereign over all things. I was reading a case where R.C. Sproul was teaching on this, and he began his class by reading from the part of the Westminster Confession that says this: God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. I mean, that's the basic understanding of God. That's what makes God God, that in eternity past, he ordained all things to come to pass. And then he stopped there and he says, is there anyone in this room who does not believe what I just read? And several hands went up. Then he then asked, are there any convinced atheists in the room? And of course, nobody raised their hand. They're in a theological class after all. Nobody raised their hand that they were atheists. And then he said, everyone who raised his hand to the first question should also have raised his hand to the second question. And he went on to argue that if there's even a single molecule in the universe running loose that is not under God's command, an immediate command, immediate control, then we have no guarantee that a single promise of God will ever be fulfilled. Because that one maverick molecule perhaps could lay waste to God's plans and promises, because what begins little over here, who knows where it will lead eventually. So without sovereignty, God cannot be God. I thought that was a good point to make. Help us understand this. So God's sovereignty extends over, if it extends over all things, the Almighty God, it extends over the salvation of men. And, you know, why there are those who want to leave their salvation in their own hands is beyond me. It's because of our pride. But it's right here, of course, that many people stumble. They think that God is not fair if he saves some, not others. But Scripture is quite clear that it is God and not men who sovereignly determines who will be saved, as we've seen in Ephesians 1 and other places. You know, we've already seen how God sovereignly chose Abram when he was dwelling in Ur, right? And he didn't come to Abraham's brothers or his father or anybody else. He came to Abraham and he pulled him out of there and he's working in his life and he leaves the rest in their paganism. So here God tells Abram that he will bless Ishmael and his descendants in a material and temporal way, and he establishes his covenant with Isaac. And it's funny that I never hear any an Arminian, those who don't believe in the sovereignty of God and salvation, ever complain that it wasn't fair that God only chose Abraham and nobody else. You never hear that. Or that he only chose the Jews and no other nations. It's funny that they only buck at the idea that God has chosen some for salvation and not others in that particular case. So, anytime you hear someone complain that it isn't fair that God only saved some, you should correct them by saying that really the question is, why did God save anybody? You know, God didn't have to save anybody, but he did. That's the amazing thing. That's what we're saying, amazing grace, that he would save some. It's not us, our job to play God and say that God owes salvation to everyone. You know, of course, that just simply is not true. God created us and we are his. And so the doctrine of God's sovereignty is also the foundation for a life of submission and trust, as we come back to Abraham's obedience here. It humbles our pride and it assures us that God is going to prevail and all those that oppose him are going to lose. And so at the heart of all Christian service is that we are sure that our labor is not in vain in the Lord, as Paul tells us right in Philippians. That's the heart of our Christian service, that I can go out and I can preach the gospel and I can lose my life for Christ because my labor will never be in vain. And so it enables us to endure trials and to wait upon God, even as Abraham does here, because we know that in God's perfect time, he will do what he has promised. So God's sovereignty means that he initiates, and I have this here at the bottom, that he initiates, follows through, and fulfills his purpose in his timing and way, as we see here with his dealing with Abraham. And so this is why God made Abraham and Sarah wait so long, so that it would be clear that this was him working and not them, if he's going to get the glory. Now, as we come to circumcision in verses 11, well, really 10, down through the end of the chapter, we begin to learn that while we are saved by a covenant, holy of grace, we do have part in it. And I have kind of taken some liberties here of where this is all going to go, what's being really pictured here, because we've already seen where circumcision has passed away, no longer needed. So the whole question then is, what is it picturing? What about circumcision has been fulfilled now so that it applies, you know, how do we, what kind of spiritual lesson do we see in it? What is the fulfillment of circumcision? So, God always justifies through regeneration or giving us life that we might believe. And so here, under the Abrahamic covenant, the sign of the Abrahamic covenant was circumcision. So, now that we know that we live under the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, which is the new covenant, the question naturally is, and there's been great debate and disagreement through church history about this, obviously, but what is the sign and seal of the new covenant? So I want to deal a little bit with that today with our remaining time, and I got to kind of sit through this. So, another way to express this is that the promise is coming, but to have part in it, God says, Abraham, you've got to be joined to this covenant or brought under this covenant, and that happens when you are circumcised. And so, under the old covenant, when a child was born, as we read there, he was in the eighth day circumcised, and he wasn't part of that covenant people until he was. Because whether there's a child or a foreigner coming in, moving into the nation, if you weren't circumcised, you were cast out. So you weren't part of the covenant. The circumcision brought you under the covenant and all the benefits of the covenant. And so the question is, the answer to what, how does that, where's the fulfillment of that today, is whatever brings you into union with the new covenant, which is Christ, and we're going to have communion afterwards, and this is the blood of the new covenant. Whatever joins me to Christ, then, is the fulfillment of what we read about with circumcision in the Old Testament. And it is something that every male carried around with him that identified him as the one who was going to be blessed in Abraham, and that it would come through a descendant. In other words, graphically, let's read through 3 points here. It's a sign of the Abrahamic covenant, promised to send a descendant. To save from sin. So, say, well, why circumcision of all things? It's kind of an awkward thing to talk about and to have done. Why do you do that? Well, because it graphically pictures that the promise will come through a descendant. Think about it, right? That what this was circumcised is what passes the seed along through that particular thing that was circumcised, and so it's this graphic picture of how the Lord was sending that descendant, Jesus Christ. You see, so it's kind of a very graphic, if not a little awkward, way to picture that, right? But that's what's going on here. And so it pictures, though, something else to circumcise them, you cut away flesh, right? And so the Old Testament picks up on that. Of course, God, the Holy Spirit does, is he inspired the Old Testament, so that also then pictures a change or a new nature that comes from conversion, because later on this is picked up in the New Testament as when the Holy Spirit regenerates us, he cuts away that old flesh, he gives us a new heart, we might say. In fact, this was alluded to in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy especially, where he says, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, and be no longer stubborn. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart. Now here's a picture of this new covenant coming. The Lord will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. So there he's given a little hint that the circumcision that matters is not of the flesh, which goes back to Galatians and why Paul got so upset with those who tried to keep circumcision, fleshly circumcision, as part of salvation. That it's not your flesh that's really you need to have cut away. It is that spiritual circumcision. You need to have new life. You need to be what? Regenerated. That's what we understand. It's going on here, speaking that to be part, what brings you into contact of in the new covenant is when you are regenerated, when the Holy Spirit comes in and sets up in the throne there, and it gives you a new nature. So if you think about it then, what would be the fulfillment of circumcision in the New Testament? Well, not baptism, because baptism doesn't join you to Christ. There are those who think it does, but we're going to see here in a moment, there's no way. What joins you to Christ is the Holy Spirit's work of regeneration when he comes in and gives you faith and causes you to believe, so forth. So, one big mistake covenant theology makes is to see New Testament baptism as corresponding to circumcision. And then since the Old Testament male babies, which is interesting in itself, only the male babies were circumcised. In the New Testament, then, they, for some reason, baptized both male and female. So the carryover is inconsistent. And they baptized babies of a Christian couple. And they say that is, we're doing this, what they did in the Old Testament. Since they circumcised some babies in the Old Testament, then we are to baptize all babies in the New. Well, there's no connection there, as we've already seen. Now, some covenant theologians see the problem here. And so what they say is that the child, when he is baptized into the New Covenant. And that then at confirmation, at the age of accountability, which is not found in Scripture anywhere, he can sin away. He can walk away from that. So in the meantime, he is joined to Christ, but he can walk away from it. So they're trying to make it consistent. But the problem is that there's nowhere in Scripture that ever says that when you are baptized, you are joined to Christ or you enter the new covenant. With that, I'm going to show you just a couple of verses here. And there's many more we could look at to show you this. But we understand that regeneration is the corresponding sign to circumcision, not baptism, which is merely a public sign of the inner reality. When we begin to see that in Deuteronomy, but if you would, Romans 2:28, Paul gives a very definitive answer to this. For one is not a Jew, when he's talking about a true Jew, a Christian, one who is missing Christ. One is not a Jew who is merely one outward Jew, nor a circumcision outward and visible. Now, it was outward and visible under the Old Covenant, but he says, we're talking about what really matters. We're under a new covenant, a new religious way. So it's not circumcision of flesh really isn't everything, but a Jew is one inward. And circumcision is a matter of mind, by the Spirit, not by the flesh. It's not the man, but the woman. Now, do you see here why I've been saying what I've been saying? That circumcision always pointed to the act. Generation in the Holy Spirit joined to Christ, and that's that you are united to the covenant of the not by some son of Holy Water. It pictures regeneration. And that's, of course, what makes us new covenant theologians, the Baptists in particular as well, why we understand good brothers that we have fellowship with our covenant theologians. We believe that greatly there in this particular matter, and it has led to all sorts of other problems in church history, materiality, and the church history.
merely being their child wasn't enough. The one thing that brought them under the old covenant was circumcision. And the only thing that brings us into the new covenant is when the Holy Spirit unites us to Christ. Our children are not placed in the new covenant by baptizing them, but by faith like everyone else. So we are going to finish up here. The first part of this chapter speaks ultimately whether one is going to rest in God's power or not. Abraham gave one last effort to exalt Ishmael's own work, and that was shot down. And so at the end of the day, if we kind of apply what we're seeing in that last couple of chapters, we might say that when you lie down in that bed, in your bed at night, are you a trusting saint? Are you one who's trusting in Christ alone or not? Are you trusting in someone that you have done or in the finished work of Christ? Ultimately, where all this is leading. Since I have read for John Piper once ago, all the time when he was a present preacher on God's greatness, and we go to Isaiah 6 when he saw the vision of the Lord in the temple, and normally he would have tried to apply the text on this Sunday, he simply lifted up and displayed the majesty of God and the glory of God without one word of affirmation. But didn't realize that one of the young families in this church had just discovered that their child had been sexually abused by a close relative. And they were there that Sunday and they heard that message. I present that many advisors to us pastors would have said, Pastor Piper, can't you see how your people are hurting? Can't you come down out of the heavens and just get practical? Don't you realize what kind of people are sitting in front of you on Sunday? And so some weeks later, he heard the story. And after the service, he said, when the zombies have been very difficult once in our lives, do you know what is not as beautiful? And he says, the vision of the greatness of God's holiness that you gave me that very first week you gave me, that's been a lot. In other words, it is exalting God. That is what we need, you know, necessarily need to have a reputation of what's good. It is knowing God, it is seeing God highly lifted up, that allows us to deal with the situations that we are in. And so, he concluded by saying the greatness and glory of God are relevant. It doesn't matter if surveys turn up the list of perceived needs, that does not include the supreme greatness of the sovereignty of
God's grace. The deepest need, nevertheless, is this, that our people are starving for God. And so I would, as I wrote up here on the screen, I would direct your attention to the sovereign, covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. When you see Him as God Almighty, you will be able to join Abraham in walking in obedience before Him, even when things are difficult, as life often is, right? Despite all their efforts to do things their way, God is demonstrating to Abraham and to Sarah and to us that if things are going to work out, it's going to be by God's power, and God's way, by His will. And even all the more so in He is doing all this to work out so that eventually the Messiah would come and do that work. It's all a work of God. So we rejoice today in this passage of Scripture that exalts God in every way and points to Jesus Christ. Are there any questions? Yeah, Rick. Just in one of the commentators, I've read that in a couple of different places, and they admit that that's not something they will give a life. It's interesting though. Not the word of prayer. And thank you, Heavenly Father, for your word to us. We're thankful, Lord, that scriptures are written in such a way so that if we will just submit to what they say, and we do not let our traditions cloud our thinking, that we can understand certainly what is important, what is necessary, and we pray that you would always help.
thinking, some stuff getting carried away by things that are found in God's Word. We pray for godly application of these things. Primarily, Lord, we will learn to rest in you, not just for our salvation, but rest in you for everything. As we know that you are in control of everything that comes over. So we just thank you for the marvelous scriptures there. Or just the way you manipulate history in such a way to teach us about things that would happen thousands of years later. The Bible certainly is a self-authenticating book. And we give you all the praise, Lord.